Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Amos chapter 4, which I will entitle Israel Has Not Returned to the Lord. Now, that phrase, Israel has not returned to the Lord, or Israel has not returned to me, shows up 5 times in this chapter. So that's an appropriate title. Again, Amos is prophesying between 782 and 740, and he is mainly prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel, which is about to get wiped out by Assyria in 722, shortly after Amos prophesies. So we begin now in Amos 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Now Amos calls his audience here, you cows of Bashan. He's talking about women. That's why the cow is feminine. It's not an ox. It's a cow of Bashan. Now, Bashan is the area just east of the Sea of Galilee, and the cows there were fat, lazy, and idle, and so these women were referred to as iniquitous, opulent, idle, lazy drones under the idea of fatted bullocks, which were shortly to be led out to the slaughter because you fatten up a cow so that you will have a lot of meat when it's slaughtered. And so the idea here that Amos is saying is, hey, you women in Samaria, he's basically talking about the noble women, you are going to get slaughtered. Bashan was noted for its fertility of soil and flocks and herds, so that means the metaphor would have been understood easily. And of course, these cows of Bashan are not in Bashan, they're in Samaria, the capital city, capital of Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest province of the northern 10 tribes, and Samaria was the chief city of the tribe of Ephraim. And for the most of northern Israel's existence, Samaria was the capital. Now these cows, these women, oppressed the poor, crushed the needy. It's interesting, it's not just the men who were doing it, but the women too, who were oppressing the poor. They say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. In other words, we're sitting here at our banquets getting drunk while they oppress the poor in whichever way they are doing that. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. God can't swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by his own self, his holiness. Holiness means to be separate from, apart from the profane world. God says, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks. Now that's quite appropriate for a cow, a meat hook, because these noble women in Samaria were cows. So they're taken away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. I don't know why the different kind of hooks. Probably just for variety, for poetic effect. Verse 3, you cows of Bashan, will go out through breaches in the walls. Of course, breaches in the walls are only put there because of the attacks of the enemy. That would be Assyria in 722. Each one straight before her. So one after another, these noble women of Samaria will walk through the walls, and they will be cast to Harmon. Now, where is Harmon? Let me read you from the McClintock and Strong Biblical Cyclopedia, a place only mentioned in Amos 3:4, as that to which the inhabitants of Samaria would be led forth by their Assyrian conquerors, evidently, therefore, some unknown locality of the captivity. In other words, nobody knows where it is. And by the way, that's not Hermon. Hermon is a well-known mountain north of Israel or in the northern part of Israel. This is Harmon, not Hermon. We go now to Amos 4, verses 4 through 5. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Now we have to understand here that Amos is speaking ironically. He's not going to seriously want the Israelites to go to Bethel where the golden calf was and transgress against God. What he's talking about is go to the bastard altars that northern Israel has set up, the cow altars, the golden calf altars, one of which was in Dan and one of which was in Bethel, and he mentions Bethel here. Every sacrifice that was done there was illegal because it was not done in Jerusalem. And so that's why there's transgression. You go into Bethel, sacrifice to a golden cow, and call him Yahweh? Well, that's a transgression. And then Amos also says, go to Gilgal and do the same thing. Multiply transgression. Increase transgression even over the transgression which you were doing in Bethel. Multiply it. Now let me read about Gilgal from gotquestions.org. There are at least two locations named Gilgal in the Bible. There was a Gilgal just west of the Jordan River near Jericho, and that's the one I think we're referring to here. And there was another Gilgal near Bethel. Some scholars believe there was a third place named Gilgal near Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. That's where Shechem is, in the valley between those two mountains, near where Jesus met the woman at the well. The meaning of the name Gilgal is rolling, says gotquestions.org. Now, the Cambridge commentary says that Amos is referring to the Gilgal that's near Jericho, and I'm going to assume that's the one we're talking about here. Now, this Gilgal is often alluded to in Amos and Hosea as a seat of the idolatrous worship of Yahweh. That would be golden calf worship. I'm not sure that Gilgal might have not also have developed some straight-out Baal worship, some idol worship. But at any rate, let's read in Amos and Hosea where we can see Gilgal singled out as an idolatrous place. Amos 5:5, do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into exile and Bethel will come to nothing. So Gilgal is tied to Bethel, Bethel being one of the two main golden calf worship places. Hosea 4:15, Israel, if you act promiscuously, don't let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal or make a pilgrimage to Bethaven. Bethaven means house of sin, which was a nickname for Bethel, because Bethel was a house of sin because of the golden calf. Hosea 9:15, all their evil appears at Gilgal, for there I came to hate them. I will drive them from my house because of their evil, wicked actions. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. And then in Hosea 12:11, since Gilead is full of evil, they will certainly come to nothing. They sacrifice bulls in Gilgal. Even their altars will be like heaps of rocks on the furrows of a field. All right, so we see that there was a lot of idolatry in Gilgal, and that's why Amos mentions Gilgal in the same breath as Bethel, just like Hosea does. Now, Adam Clark points out that Gilgal is the very place where I rolled away the reproach of your fathers. Remember, Gilgal means rolled or rolled away. What happened there in Gilgal? Well, the children of Israel were circumcised there. Those children of Israel who had been born during the Exodus and had not had a chance to be circumcised yet. Joshua circumcised them there at Gilgal. It's a place that it should have always been sacred to Yahweh, but now, as Adam Clark says, the Israelites desecrated Gilgal by enormous idolatries. Gilgal was the first encampment of the Israelites, the one near Jericho west of the Jordan. Saul was made king there later on. This was the place where Saul made an impetuous sacrifice before battle in the absence of Samuel, and as a result, Samuel declared a divine rejection of Saul. Now it's a place that's being used for idolatrous worship. Now Amos, still speaking ironically, says, bring your tithes every 3 days. He's already said, bring your sacrifices to Bethel and Gilgal. Now he says, bring your tithes every 3 days. Well, there was no requirement to bring tithes every 3 days. The actual requirement was 3 years. That's in Deuteronomy 26:12. Every third year you bring a tithe. This is what Ellicott says about this mention of 3 days. The law only required a tithe every third year, but here the prophet is lashing the people with hyperbolical irony for their excessive generosity to the base priest and spurious sanctuaries. In other words, every 3 days, come up and give some more money to the golden calf priest, or more animals, more tithes to the golden calf priest. You're doing such a good job as an idolater, dripping with sarcasm here. And by the way, don't you love it when people say sarcasm's not spiritual? No godly man would ever do that. Oh, really? It's everywhere. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Amos is doing it right here. Verse 5, Amos says, offer a thank offering from that which is leavened. That would be leavened bread. Thank offerings, of course, were a kind of peace offering. A thank offering and a vow offering were two special sorts of peace offerings, fellowship offerings. And of course, these offerings and free will offerings would be offered not to Yahweh, but to the wooden and metallic gods of the northern Israelites, and those gods will not do the Israelites one bit of good. We go down to Amos 4, verses 6 through 10. Yahweh is speaking now. through Amos. I gave you absolutely nothing to eat in all your cities, a shortage of food in all your communities, yet you did not return to me. Now there's the first instance of that phrase, yet you did not return to me. 5 times in this chapter, this is the Lord's declaration. I also withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. I sent rain on one city, but no rain on another. One field received rain, while a field with no rain withered. 2 or 3 cities staggered to another city to drink water, but were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. There's a second instance. This is the Lord's declaration. I struck you with blight and mildew. The locust devoured your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and olive trees. Yet you did not return to me. There's the third instance. This is the Lord's declaration. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I caused the stench of your camp to fill your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. That's the fourth instance in these 5 verses. This is the Lord's declaration. The 5th instance is coming up in a future verse here shortly. Now God is talking about a famine that he put on the people in order to try to get them to return to him. And he mentions in conjunction with this famine in verse 7 that he had withheld the rain while there were still 3 months before the harvest. Now there's some speculation as to when this happened. In 2 Kings 8:1, we see Elisha speaking to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years." In Joel 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, we hear a lot about plagues and famine. Here's a sample verse, Joel 1:4. "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." Could be referring to that. 1 Kings 17:1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Well, obviously, we don't know exactly when this famine occurred. There's plenty of candidates. "Now, this rain was withheld 3 months until the harvest." This is probably referring to the latter rain, which fell in March or early April, says Cambridge commentator. Now, let me talk about latter and former rains. It's amazing how the commentators disagree over when these rains were held. The latter rain is the spring rain. The former rain is the autumn rain. We're going to assume right here, since most of the commentators do, that the rain that's being referred to here is the latter rain that fell in March or early April, according to Cambridge. Kyle and Delitzsch in Pulpit says the latter rain starts in February. This latter rain was necessary for 2 things. The final ripening of the wheat crop, which was harvested between May 15th and June 14th, according to Wikipedia, Feast of Harvest, Shavuot. And that's 3 months after the latter rain. If you take March, April, and May, that's close enough. Now, as I was saying, the latter rain is necessary for 2 things. The final ripening of that wheat crop, and also the latter rain was necessary to prepare the ground for the harvesting of the wheat crop. In other words, the latter rain was good for the wheat and good for the ground that the wheat grew in. And so, if God withholds that, the people of northern Israel are in a world of trouble. Now, the Cambridge commentator said that the rain referred to here by Amos is the former rain, not the latter rain, the winter rain, which he says runs from October to the end of February. And then if you take the harvest in May instead of June, 3 months later, March, April, May, that's close enough. We're not going to quibble over that. The point is that God is hitting them with a famine in order to get the Israelites to return to him, but it didn't do any good because they're so hard-hearted. Now, the way God did this famine is he withheld rain on one city and he sent rain on another city. And at the end of verse 7, he says, "One field received rain while a field with no rain withered. 2 or 3 cities staggered to another city to drink water, but were not satisfied, yet you did not return to me." Now, the question arises is why would God do it that way? Well, here are 5 options. Option number 1, this is my option, to show God's mercy. All the cities didn't dry up at once. So he's saying, "I'm judging you, but I'm not going to kill you all." Option number 2, this is from Albert Barnes. God wanted to particularly judge cities who sinned more than other cities. I find that hard to believe. I think that all the cities were probably equally sinful. Option number 3, this is from Joseph Benson. God wanted to punish the cities of northern Israel by withholding rain in northern Israel, and God wanted to bless the cities of Judah in southern Israel by letting rain fall on the cities of Judah. I also find that hard to believe. Colin Delitzsch says option number 4, why God did this, is to show that God is sovereign and he could make it rain wherever he wants. And of course, this would have the purpose of convincing and turning the northern Israelites to repentance and belief in Yahweh when they realize this is not a normal drought. This is really strange. God is behind this. And the pulpit commentator, as the 5th option, gives a similar option. They say that Yahweh wanted to show that he was behind the punishment, not the blind laws of nature. It's kind of interesting. Yahweh rotating the famine around. Verse 9, God struck the cities with blight and mildew. Those are diseases that show up on grain crops. Then the locusts came, devoured the garden vineyards. We all know what that is. That's bad business. Then your fig trees and olive trees got eaten up by the locusts too. Didn't do any good. You still didn't return to me. Verse 10, I sent plagues. Now, plagues normally follow famines. People get hungry and beaten down, and their bodies can't resist diseases. And these plagues were like those of Egypt. That's referring to the famous 10 plagues of Egypt. Yahweh continues in verse 10, I killed your young men with a sword along with your captured horses. I caused the stench of your camp to fill your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. Well, when did this happen? In fact, when did all of this happen? All these plagues, famine, drought, killings of Israelites. When did it happen? Well, fortunately, there's a whole heap of unanimity between the commentators. It's when the Syrians besieged Samaria in these wars with Syria that northern Israel constantly found itself involved in, and these wars reduced Israel to the most extreme necessity. Now, who are the commentators that say this? Adam Clark, Pulpit Commentary, Albert Barnes, Joseph Benson, the Cambridge Commentary, Colin Delitzsch, and Matthew Poole. I wouldn't be surprised if I could find some more, so this is easy. Well, let's read about some of the famine and disaster that came on the Israelites because they did not return to Yahweh. 2 Kings 6:25. So there was a great famine in Samaria, and they continued the siege against it, against Samaria, until a donkey's head sold for 80 silver shekels, and a cup of dove's dung sold for 5 silver shekels. And in that famine, mothers ate the flesh of their children that had died through hunger. This famine happened during Joram's reign. He reigned in northern Israel between 852 and 841. Now we read in 2 Kings 8:12, and Hazael asked, why is my Lord weeping? He, this is Elisha, replied, because I know the evil you will do to the people of Israel. You will set their fortresses on fire. You will kill their young men with a sword. You will dash their little ones to pieces. You will rip open their pregnant women. Now, this happened also during Joram's reign between 852 and 841. Next, we read 2 Kings 13:3. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he surrendered them to the power of Hazael, king of Aram, that's Syria, or Aram, and his son Ben-Hadad during their reigns. Now, this happened during the reign of Jehoahaz, who ruled from 814 to 798 B.C. Also, during Jehoahaz's reign, we read in 2 Kings 13:7, Jehoahaz, 814 to 798, did not have an army left except for 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers because the king of Aram, Syria, had destroyed them, making them like dust at threshing. So, as all the commentators say, all of this disaster that came upon northern Israel was to get them to return to him, but they didn't. And so they are going to be destroyed by Assyria in 722. We go down to Amos chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Yahweh is still speaking through Amos, and he says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. There's the 5th instance of that phrase. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And again, Israel is the northern 10 tribes. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. That's a majestic end. He makes the mountains and then he walks on the high places of the earth. That's the mountains. So he makes the mountains and then he walks on the mountains. If he makes the dawn turn into darkness, that means he's controlling the rotation of the earth and the position of the sun. He's God. In verse 11, Yahweh says, "You, Israel, will like a firebrand snatched from a blaze." Now, what is a firebrand? That's the NASB translation. Let me give you some other translations. The Holman Christian Study Bible and the Bible in Basic English say it's a burning stick that northern Israel was snatched from a blaze. God's Word translation says it is a burning log snatched from a blaze. All the other older translations have a brand. NASB has a firebrand, and I didn't know a brand was a burning stick. Learn something new every day. Well, what is the options as to the meaning of the metaphor? I'm going to give you three options. Option number one, the survivors of the Syrian attacks, which I just mentioned, the survivors of those attacks are in bad shape. As Barnes says, once this log or burning stick, once it had been green, fresh, fragrant with leaf or flower, now scorched, charred, blackened, all but consumed, in itself it was fit for nothing but to be cast back into the fire from where it had been rescued. That's option one. Option number two is this expression, a firebrand or a burning log or a burning stick snatched from a blaze, is a proverbial expression. It signifies a narrow escape out of imminent danger, as Joseph Benson says. Cambridge commentator says it represents something scorched, charred, and almost consumed. So near were you to complete destruction. In other words, your chastisements were pretty severe at northern Israel, and still you have not returned to me. Now, Jameson Fawcett and Brown has got a third option as to what this metaphor of the firebrand snatched from a blaze might mean. They say, those commentators say, that it refers to the fact that Israel was revived as a nation under Jeroboam II, who ruled between 782 and 753, and of course that's after all those attacks of Syria that I just mentioned. So Jeroboam II revived Israel. He snatched Israel as a brand from the fire, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. We read that in 2 Kings 14, verses 26 and 27. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was no one to help Israel, neither bond nor free. However, the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven, so he delivered them by the hand of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam II, who ruled from 782 to 753. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that this deliverance under Jeroboam came after an almost utter destruction which had come previously, that means through the Syrians, under Joram and Jehoaz, the ones I just mentioned. Israel almost went down, but Jeroboam rescued them as a burning stick from a fire, and they came out charred. Ladies and gentlemen, on that sad note, we have now finished Amos 4, and we're prepared to go in our next audio to Amos 5, which I will entitle Seek the Lord and Live. You would think after all this judgment that people in northern Israel would want to start seeking after Yahweh. But I just don't think that we really realize how stubborn and rebellious the human race is. But at any rate, we will look at that in our next chapter. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.